Last week we kicked up our long abandoned series on the Psalms. We were looking at Psalm 91 last week. We're looking at Psalm 92 this week. You'll remember, if you were here last week, I started by making 3 points about the Psalms generally. First, we said we should always remember that the Psalms were sung. They're not letters, they're not doctrinal treatises, they are songs. And if we're to appreciate them, we should sing them. The second thing that I said was that we should always remember that the Psalms that we have here in our book of Psalms were sung in public worship. Some of them will have been sung initially by an individual in private, but then they were compiled into a book of 150 psalms, and that book was used in the worship that went on in the temple on Mount Zion. And then the third thing that we said about the Psalms in general is that when a particular psalm was sung in public worship, very often that psalm was divided into various sections. And the different parts of the psalm would be sung differently. Some parts would be sung by the whole congregation. Some parts would be sung by a choir, or maybe even by two choirs alternating with one another. And some parts would be sung by soloists. Who were the soloists who sang crucial parts of these psalms? Well, it might be on a particular occasion, in a particular psalm, the high priest who would be singing. It might be the leader of the choir who would be singing. But very often, the singer who sang the great solo was the king. David was the first king to rule Israel from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. And he was the first great psalm writer. And in many of these psalms, it would have been David himself who first sang the solo part. He'd be there with the congregation around him, but it would be David, the king, who would be singing out. And then, after David, came the whole line of kings, his descendants, his heirs, each of whom ruled in Jerusalem, each of whom dwelt on Mount Zion. And each of those kings would be expected to sing key parts of these psalms in the worship of Israel. Many of the psalms are headed a psalm of David. All of those psalms that are headed a psalm of David are psalms concerning the king. In some cases they are psalms about the king, but in the great majority of cases it's the king himself who's speaking in the psalm. And he's speaking about himself, and about his relationship with God, and about his experiences of God, and about the promises that God's given to him, and about the pressures on him, and about the victories that God gives to him. When you read a psalm, and it says at the top, this is a psalm of David, then remember that it's a psalm about or by the king. It's a psalm in which the king will be singing. Why did the king have such an important role in the worship of Israel? Well, for a very simple reason. Every Israelite who understood anything of God's ways and God's purposes understood that God's blessing upon his nation, his people, depended upon the king. Let me just read to you some of the words of David. This is what David says about the role that the king had in Israel. He said, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them, on the people, on the nation, like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Isn't that a graphic picture of what the king was supposed to be within Israel? If you have a king who rules justly, a king who rules in the fear of God, who knows that he is ruling on God's behalf to fulfill God's purposes, then Yahweh, the Lord, dawns upon the nation like the morning light. The king brings God's light breaking in upon the darkness of the world. The nation can live in God's light. Or like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Or like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Life for God's people would be barren and dry. But if you've got a righteous king, then God's blessing can flow through the king to the people, like rain falling upon the dry ground. And then David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." David's saying, that's the sort of king I have been. And that's the sort of king that my heirs are supposed to be. And I believe that one day a king will come from my line who will be all that's pictured there. I believe that a king will come from my line who will bring, whose righteousness will bring down all of God's blessing upon his people. God's blessing upon the nation is dependent on the king. If the king is righteous, then blessing can flow down upon God's people. Of course, the converse is also true. If the king were to sin, then he could bring judgment on the nation. Do you remember there were times in David's life when that happened? When he sinned and the result was that not just he, but the whole nation suffered terrible things. A plague was sent that ravaged the whole nation. Everything hangs upon the king. His righteousness will bring blessing, but if he sins, then the nation will be judged. He carries a unique responsibility for the nation. If the people of the nation should sin, well, then the king must take the consequences of it. He must suffer for it. If trouble or disaster comes on God's people, it's the king who has to defend them. It's the king who has to put his body, as it were, between between the judgment and the people. That's the whole point, isn't it, of the story of David and Goliath. It's not just a story about how a young lad can be brave and can take on the big lads. It's a story about the true king stepping forward, willing to lay down his life for the nation. Why is Israel rescued on that day? They're in danger of being enslaved. They've got an enemy that they can't face. But why do they come through that crisis? Because they've got a true king. David's been anointed by the Lord, and the Lord's Spirit rests upon him, and he is willing to go there alone and face the enemy. He's standing there on behalf of the nation, willing to die for them if that's what it costs. The king carries huge responsibility before God. Each of the kings descended from David carried that responsibility on his own shoulders in turn. In the book of Lamentations, the writer there sums up what the king was for the nation. He says, he's the Lord's anointed, the breath in our nostrils. Our whole life as a nation depends upon the king's righteousness, upon the work that the king does for us. Now, of course, none of those kings descended from David really lived up to their full responsibility. They couldn't. They were sinners. They were men who had themselves been corrupted by sin. Even David, the first and the greatest, was a sinful man who at times brought disaster upon the people. And then each of the kings in turn who followed him, some were righteous men, some were unrighteous men, but none of them lived up to the ideal. None of them really fulfilled their responsibility. None of them really could defend God's people from all their enemies and save them from all their sins. And that is why faithful Israelites, true believers, living in Old Testament times in the nation of Israel, knew that God would one day send a last king, a final king, a true king who would fulfill everything that kingship was supposed to be, a king who would take all the responsibility for all God's people upon his own shoulders, who would live a life of perfect righteousness, and who would then suffer for their sins and die in their place and take all the judgments that they deserved. Every Israelite knew that one day that king would come. It was the promise that God made to David. Perhaps later you'll want to look it up yourselves. The Lord speaks through Nathan to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and he says this: I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies. This is what was supposed to happen through David and through the kings who were descended from them, from him. Through them, God's people were to be given rest. Through them, God's enemies and theirs were to be defeated. But then the Lord says this: Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. And when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him, Saul, who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." That was the great promise God made to David. One day you will have a descendant who will be a true and perfect king, who will rule forever, who will accomplish everything that you and your heirs have failed to accomplish. I want my people to be at rest. I want them to be delivered from all their enemies. I want them to escape from all the consequences of sin. I want them to live in righteousness and peace. But you're not going to accomplish it, David. And your descendants aren't going to accomplish it, but one will. At the end of the line will come the one true king, the one who's truly anointed, the one whom I can call my son, the one who will build a house for me, and the one whom I will establish forever. That was the great promise that was given to David and which he believed. And it wasn't just a promise. God made it a covenant. Again and again, that promise is spoken of as the covenant that God made with David. It wasn't that David was told he was, it wasn't a conditional covenant in which David had to earn God's favor. It was simply the way that God bound himself. "I will do it for you, David, and I will do this for your house, and I will do it for the true king who is to come." David knew that he and his dynasty were in a covenant relationship with God, and that that covenant would lead to the coming of the King, the Messiah, the one who would finally fulfill everything that kingship was supposed to be. There are two words that he used again and again in the Old Testament to express the certainty, the utter reliability of the promise that God had made to David. The covenant. Those two words. The first of them is the word that in our translation is again and again translated as steadfast love. God promised that he would deal with David and with David's dynasty, and then with that last king, he would deal with them in steadfast love. The meaning of the word is, it's one word in Hebrew. People have tried to translate it in different ways. As I say, our translation uses two words, steadfast love. It's the love that one person shows to another because they're in a relationship to which they're committed. It's loyal love. It's a love in which I am totally committed to somebody else, and therefore I'm going to be loyal to them regardless of my feelings, regardless of events. God says, "I have a steadfast love for David and the house of David, and I'm going to keep my promises. My promises spring from steadfast love, and they're guaranteed by steadfast love." It's because God has that steadfast love for David and his dynasty that in the end the Messiah will come and God's people will be rescued. And then the other word that goes with it, they're bracketed together all over the Old Testament, is the word faithfulness, which means just what it says. Utter trustworthiness. God says, "I will show steadfast love, I will be absolutely loyal in my love to David, and I will be faithful. I am utterly trustworthy. The promises I've made will never be broken." If you were to go back from Psalm 92 and back to Psalm 89, you would see that those two words are bracketed together again and again and again to describe God's relationship with the king, David, the heirs of David, the house of David, and the king who is to come. God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. I think it's five times in Psalm 89. The psalmist talks about God's steadfast love and faithfulness, which guarantee his covenant, his promises to David and his heirs, and then to the last ultimate Saviour King. Each of the kings who descend from David are a preparation for the last king. That's what the covenant is all about. That however many kings there may be in the meantime, however many links there may be in the chain will never be broken. God will have mercy on David's line until the last king comes. The anointed king, the true king, the Christ, the king who will reign forever and ever and defeat all God's enemies and defeat all that threaten his people. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn to Psalm 92. Let's just go through the psalm and let's see what we have here in the psalm. It's a psalm to be sung on the Sabbath day. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Remember that the headings to the psalms, not in our Bibles the ones that are in bold, but just the headings immediately above the psalm, haven't been added by the translators. They are part of the original psalm. They're part of the Hebrew text of the Psalms. This is a psalm. It's a song for the Sabbath. So this is a psalm that would be sung again and again and again in the temple on the Sabbath day. But it was to be sung by an individual man. This wasn't a psalm for the choir to sing. It wasn't a psalm for the whole congregation to sing. It's a song that one man will sing there in the worship. You can see in verse 4, "You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Verse 10, "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." This isn't a corporate psalm. It's a psalm that one individual sings from his experience. Now the man who sang this psalm in the temple on the Sabbath day was a man who was glad to be there. And he was glad to sing. It wasn't just a ritual. The man who first sang this psalm in front of God's people on the Sabbath, did it because he had a heart that was bubbling over with joy and thankfulness. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And the word that's translated good there must mean it's a happy thing. It's a delightful thing to give thanks to the Lord. He's enjoying this. It's good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. He's telling us that he delights in declaring God's steadfast love in the morning and God's faithfulness at night. There are evening and morning sacrifices held in the temple each day. Maybe it was at those services that this man stood up and sang this song. But again and again, on a Sabbath day, there he would be, standing before the people, singing from his heart, and doing so with delight and joy. He's not on his own when he sings it. We're told that in verse 3 that he sings to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. He's not playing all those three instruments simultaneously. He's got the temple orchestra accompanying him when he sings. This is in a public worship service, and where he's got an accompaniment, and yet it's he himself who's giving thanks from the heart. Three questions just to help build up our understanding. Question number one. When this man sang this psalm to the Lord, by what title especially did he address the Lord? It is good to give thanks to Yahweh, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's there in the first verse. Yes, he's singing about Yahweh. We know what that name means. We know that it's the name by which God identifies himself, the great I Am. But beyond that, he addresses God as Most High. We talked a little bit about that title last week. Do you remember where it first comes in the Bible? Do you remember that strange figure in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, who was priest of the Most High God in Jerusalem? He was the king of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham, but he was also the priest, and he knew God as the Most High God. That ancient king in Jerusalem, when he worshipped God, addressed God as Most High. This is what Melchizedek says in Genesis chapter 14. He's blessing Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So many nations across the world, all with their own gods. But Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem back in those days, said, "There is one God who is supreme over all the earth, over all the universe. He's possessor of heaven and earth." And now, this man, standing in Jerusalem, is echoing the worship of Melchizedek from all those centuries earlier. He's declaring that God is the Most High. He's declaring that God is the one who's going to rule over heaven and earth, who does rule over heaven and earth. He possesses it all, and who is going to and is going to be supreme. He's going to defeat all enemies. He's going to banish all rivals. How does the man who sang this psalm think of God? He thinks of him as God Most High and worships him as such. Second question. When this man, the man who sang this psalm, praises the Lord or praises the Most High, what was he praising the Lord for? It's there in verse 2. "I declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." He's praising God for those two specific attributes. It's shorthand. Because those two attributes sum up God's relationship to the king and to the dynasty of David. God deals with David's line and with the king in steadfastness and faithfulness. And now this man, standing there in Jerusalem, praising the Most High God, says, I know it's true. I know that you have steadfast love for your king, and I know that you are faithful to him. When you see those two words bracketed together in that way, it's always to do with God's relationship to the king and God's promises to the king and about the king, the promise that's going to lead to the coming of Christ. This man is saying, oh, it fills me with such joy. You have a steadfast love to David and to his line. You're going to keep your covenant promises. You are going to keep your covenant promises. The line will go on and the Messiah will come because you are a God of steadfast love. You're a God of faithfulness. And his heart fills with joy and he's got to sing it out. That's what he's singing about. He's singing about the fact that the promise that God has made, that the line of David will go on, and that the Messiah will come, and that the world will be rescued, and that God's people will be safe. It's all going to happen. Why? Because God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And then my third question is this. When this man sang this psalm to the king, when this man sang this psalm to the Lord, what had actually moved him to sing? Yes, what he was praising God for was God's steadfast love and faithfulness. But what was it that had triggered him to sing in that way? Well, it's clear enough, isn't it? Verse 4, you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. He's seen the Lord doing things. In his own time, God had done remarkable things. But what were those remarkable things? You've got to look down to verses 10 and 11. The man who sang this psalm could say, you've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. So here was a man whose head had been hanging low, but whose head had been raised up. It's a picture that's used often in the Psalms of the horn of a wild ox or of some other creature. And the, you know how in a herd, the different animals will use their horns to fight for supremacy. And if they submit to another, then they'll bow their heads. But the one who comes through and is recognized as the leader of the herd will raise his head and his horn will be held high. Again and again in the Psalms, the king of Israel is described as the horn of Israel. And again and again in the Psalms, the king talks about his horn. This man has been raised. He's been lifted up. He can hold his horn high. He's in a position of leadership, of greatness. He's victorious. That's what's being said. And you've poured over me fresh oil. He's been anointed. God had anointed him in the past, but now God has anointed him afresh. And what has this meant in practice? My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. He's been attacked. The word that's translated enemies in the first line of verse 11, it means something like people who were watching me, people who are conspiring against me and planning my ruin. And in the second line, the word that's translated assailants means something like rebels, people who rose up against me. This man had been surrounded by enemies who had come and conspired against him and attacked him. They'd rebelled against him. But now they've been defeated. He's got his horn lifted high again. He's been exalted. And he's been anointed with fresh oil. And he's safe. He can come into Jerusalem now. And he can stand there in the temple on Mount Zion on the Sabbath day. And his enemies have been driven back. They've been defeated. What would be the consequences of what's happened? He's won this victory over all the enemies who attacked him. What are going to be the consequences of that? Well, two big consequences. Firstly, it's the guarantee that one day all of God's enemies will be defeated. Verse 9, behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. The enemies that have attacked this man have been utterly defeated. He's seen their defeat, and now that comes to him as the guarantee that all of God's enemies will eventually be defeated. That in the end they will all be crushed and scattered. And what's the other consequence? The other consequence is that God's people have been made safe. The righteous, he looks around him in the temple. He looks around him at the people with whom he's worshipping, to whom he's singing. And he says they're flourishing like the palm tree. They're growing like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They're flourishing in the courts of our God. He's been attacked, but God has defeated his enemies. And that guarantees the safety and the blessing of all his fellow worshippers, of all the people of God. Well, have you worked out who this man is by now? Should be obvious, shouldn't it? There's only one man who could have sung in this way, and that was the king. I don't know which of the kings it was who first wrote this psalm and who first sang this psalm on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, but it has to be one of those kings descended from David, hasn't it? There he stood on the Sabbath day, and his heart was filled with such joy because his enemies had come up against him and they'd rebelled against him. And they'd conspired to destroy him. And they'd been defeated. God had shown himself to be a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. God had kept his promises to this man. And now this king on Mount Zion could sing to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he could say, if you've kept your promises to me, then what it means is that one day the king is going to come and all your enemies, O God, are going to be defeated and all your people are going to dwell in your presence forever. I'm sure it's true. I mustn't develop that much further. It's getting late. But let's ask questions along the same lines as we asked last week. This psalm will have been sung by one king in Jerusalem, a believer, looking forward to the coming of the King, the Christ. And then it will have been sung by many more kings after him. at times when God had stepped in and rescued them from their enemies. And then finally the King came, the one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will have sung this psalm. It was sung often in the synagogues. It was sung in the temple. I don't suppose he was invited up to the front in the temple to sing it, though he was the only man to whom it really belonged. But what did it mean to the Lord Jesus when he read this psalm, when he meditated on it, when he sang it with his disciples? What did it mean for him? He understood it. He understood it totally. He understood that God's King is always attacked here in this world. This psalm is the record of a king who was attacked by his enemies. This psalm is the record of how people, how sinners, how the people of the world conspire against the true King and attack him and rebel against him and try to cast him down. As the Lord Jesus sang this psalm, he knew that those forces were already gathering around him. He knew that the great attack upon him was still to come. Yes, there were some people who were making it clear that they were opposed to him. There were some people who he knew were conspiring in the background. He knew that little alliances were being formed to oppose him. But he knew that the great attack had not yet come. It would only come when he went up to Jerusalem. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. And he must be hated, and he must be rejected, and he must be handed over to the Gentiles, and he must suffer many things, and he must die at the hands of his enemies." Jesus looks at this psalm and says, this psalm was sung by a man who had been through the great attack. But that still lies ahead for me. But then the Lord Jesus could sing this psalm and say, but the King who is attacked by his enemies is delivered. The king who is made the object of their hatred and their conspiring and their rebellions is brought through. He sees the downfall of his enemies. He hears the doom of his assailants. And the Lord Jesus can say, as he reads this psalm, I will be raised from the dead. And my enemies will be defeated. You see, again, this psalm is not for him while he's here in this world before the cross. This psalm is the song of a man who's experienced the attack, who's faced the enemies, and who has seen the enemies defeated. As the Lord Jesus went to and fro in our world, that wasn't where he was at. But he knew it would be. He could look forward with certainty, saying, when the enemies come against me, when the Jews and the Gentiles come together to mock me and to torment me, when Satan and all his hordes are unleashed against me, when finally I'm nailed to that cross bearing the sins of my people, my enemies will be defeated. The psalmist could say, my enemies have been defeated. But when Jesus sang this psalm, he could say, my enemies will be defeated. And because my enemies will be defeated, my people will be safe. Jesus, when he sang this psalm, could look forward and say, all that is said about the king here in this psalm will be true for me. Jesus, when he, after the resurrection, we're told he opened all the scriptures to his disciples and he showed them himself in all the scriptures. Do you think he took them to this psalm? Yeah. Here in this psalm, we see the king who has to face the hatred of men, who has to be handed over to the enemies, who has to be attacked in the most horrible and heartbreaking way, but who comes through with all his enemies defeated. Jesus knew it would be so for him. He knew that it would be there at the cross, as men poured out their hatred against him, it would be there that all his enemies would be defeated and his people would be rescued. And what about us? What about us when we sing this psalm? Well, we sing it with joy, don't we? And we're entitled to sing it on every Sabbath day. We're entitled to sing it morning and evening. Because the things spoken of in this psalm have been fulfilled. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And his horn has been exalted. He's reigning now as king in the true Jerusalem, on the true Mount Zion. He's singing his own triumph, the triumph that has been bestowed upon him by the Father. He's singing the fact that his people are safe forever. He's singing the fact that the righteous will flourish in the courts of the Lord for all eternity. The Lord Jesus' heart is bursting with joy today because the great battle is over. The enemies have been defeated. He's triumphant. And his people whom he loves are safe. Oh, these promises are for us. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And not just to old age, but for eternity. And it's all because Jesus went into the battle. Not, oh, David went into battle on behalf of God's people and faced a great enemy, but nothing like the enemy that Jesus had to face when he went to Calvary. He's seen the downfall of his enemies, and he's rejoicing. And this psalm invites us to rejoice with him. When we, whatever else we're singing for on the Lord's Day, on our Sabbath, let's sing for the joy of the Lord Jesus. Let's sing for the fact that he will never have to face the cross again. That he'll never have to again go into the darkness. Let's sing for the fact that he has been rescued from his enemies forever. And for the fact that he's rescued us. You see, there is one part of the psalm that is still for the future. Those enemies that assaulted the Lord Jesus at Calvary, they know they were defeated. And yet God's enemies are still powerful in the world, aren't they? But behold, verse 9, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. The victory that has already been won by the Lord Jesus is the guarantee that one day all his enemies will be put under his feet. All God's enemies will be scattered. There is going to be a universe in which dwells righteousness. There is going to be a universe in which every single creature is united in passionate love for the living God, in which there will never be one moment of darkness or pain again, in which no sin will ever be committed again, because all of God's enemies will have been destroyed. It's going to come. And so when we sing this psalm, we're celebrating the victory that's already been won. But we're also singing with joy about the victory that's going to be won when all God's enemies and ours, all Christ's enemies, will finally be banished, scattered. Behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. I enjoy this world sometimes. I enjoy it when I'm halfway up a hill in the Lake District and I can see the lake spread out around me. But oh, there is so much in this world that I hate. I hate the fact that it's a world in which God is blasphemed. I hate the fact that it's a world in which his enemies seem to be able to defy him with impunity, in which the stupid man and the fool can deny God's sovereignty. I hate the fact that this is a world where God's name is dishonored and where God's people are rot in prisons and are tortured to death. I hate the fact that it's a world where there is so much that's sick and sinful and dark and shameful. I hate the fact that it's a world where people die. I hate the fact that God's enemies in the unseen world and in the world that we see seem to be laughing so much of the time. It's not always going to be like that, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ is going to have the final victory. And behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered. When we sing this hymn, this song, this psalm, whatever version we use, then we've got real reason to sing it with joy. Because it's a psalm about Jesus. And it's a psalm about the victory he's already won. And it's a psalm about the victory that he is going to win.